Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
About 2,000 years ago, on the other side of the planet, a small group of people changed the world. And I'm not making a spiritual claim here. I'm making a statement of historical fact. There were a small group of Galileans who decided that this man named Jesus was God. They began following him, and for 3 years, he taught them things they had never heard before. He helped them understand God. He helped them understand themselves. And they were convinced that he was from God, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. He was the one they had been waiting on. And they were convinced that he was going to make everything better. They followed him places. They placed their hope in him. They put their trust in him. And then 3 years into his ministry, at the height of the movement, when the hysteria was crazy, when people were just screaming for him, he was coming into Jerusalem, and people were throwing parades for the guy. At the height of all of this, something unimaginable happened. One of his best friends betrays him. He's arrested. As his followers watch in horror, he is convicted of crimes he never committed. Not only by the Jewish religious leaders, but by the Roman Empire. They deem him guilty, and after they beat him, which isn't enough for the angry mob, they sentence him to death. And Jesus' followers, the few that had stayed, because most of them by this point had abandoned him, the few that had stayed watched in utter and complete horror as he was beaten, nailed to a cross, and he died. And to not understand the significance of that moment is to misunderstand what happened next. Because the moment Jesus breathed his last breath, and the moment they took him down from the cross, and two men probably had to bribe the Roman officials to get his body, they placed him in a borrowed tomb because they didn't have enough money for their own tomb, and no one was prepared for this. No one expected this to happen. So they hastily put him in a borrowed tomb before sundown on Friday, because their religion, the one they thought he came to fulfill, their religion declared that you could not work after sundown on Friday. So they hastily take his body down. They put it in a tomb. They roll a stone over it. They walk away. And you must understand, at that moment, the Jesus movement was over. There was no one waiting for Sunday. We know the story, but there was no countdown. There was nobody saying, hey, just wait. The movement was over. They spent Friday evening and Saturday licking their wounds, trying to figure out what to do next, because they had no idea. Then on Sunday morning, two women go to the tomb to take care of Jesus' body, because it had been put there by two men, and the ladies knew they hadn't done a good job. So the ladies go to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And no one expected what happened. They get there, and the stone has been rolled away, and Jesus isn't there. Instead, they're met by angels. And the angels say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Jesus has risen. And they were like, what are you talking about? We saw him die. And said, yes, and you're going to see him walk and rise again. And immediately in that moment, they see Jesus. Not Jesus' ideas, not his spirit. Eating, breathing, walking Jesus. Wounds still on his body. Jesus begins to appear to his followers. He begins to reveal to them, hey guys, I'm here. I came back. You can trust me. You can believe in me. And that moment, the moment that Jesus of Nazareth walked out of the grave, that resurrection moment changed history. Because for that initial group, that moment validated everything he had said, everything he had taught, everything he had done. It gave them a confidence. It gave them an understanding, which it makes sense. If you knew anyone who predicted their death and resurrection and then pulled it off, you would follow them anywhere. And that's what happens with the early church. That moment changes history. And again, whether you believe in the resurrection or not, we'll get to that later. But it changes history. You know how I know it changes history? What year is it? It's 2018. We've been measuring history a lot longer than that. It changed because of this group of people. And the reason it changed is because after Jesus comes back to life, we believe he hangs out with his group for about 40 days, and then he goes back into heaven. But he leaves them with a task. He leaves them with a job to do. He says, hey, I've come to start a movement. You guys are going to carry my movement out. You're going to go tell everybody about me. And as you do, I believe that lives are going to get better and you're going to go change the world. But as you go and spend time with people, you've got to remember, you've got to understand what happened. I don't want you to go to other people and just say something. I want you to go and I want you to show something. I want you to show the world what it means to follow me. And so what happens is they realize that Jesus had been on earth for 3 years. He had been teaching for 3 years, and he had been saying things that were confusing, things they didn't understand. The resurrection changed that. It's like when you see a movie and you see the end of the movie, and then you have to go back and watch the beginning again so everything makes sense. That's what happened to the early church. Once Jesus dies and comes back to life, everything he had been saying for 3 years suddenly makes sense. So they start spending all this time collecting everything he said and comparing notes as to what he said. And about 20 years in, they realize, you know what? The first generation of followers are going to be gone soon. We've got to write this stuff down. And they start writing down things he said. They start writing down biographies of Jesus' life. They write down a history of his spread of his movement. And then these other pastors and leaders start writing church manuals to these different churches, trying to help them understand what it means to do what Jesus said. Not just go out and say something, but to go out and show something, to show what it means to follow him. And as I said, we know it worked. We know that that small group of people within 300 years had spread the message of Jesus so far and so wide. So many people had become Christians. So many people had given over to this idea of Jesus being the Son of God, that the same Roman Empire that had executed their Savior in probably around 30 to 33 AD, by 325 AD, the current emperor, a guy named Constantine, decides Christianity is so popular, it is so viable, that it would be politically advantageous for him to become a Christian, and he does. Within 300 years, this Jesus movement had gone from being attacked to being so popular that a politician said, I want some of that group. Now, how did this happen? Why did this happen? Specifically, why were the first Jesus followers so successful? Why? Why did it work so well? What was it about what they were doing and what they believed and was going on that made them take off like wildfire to the point where the entire Roman Empire within 300 years decides to bend a knee to the one they nailed to a cross? The answer to this question is why we are doing this series. The answer to this question is one that I want us as a church to wrestle with for the next several weeks. But I'm going to tell you, the answer to this question is not very complicated. It's simple. In fact, you're going to think it's too simple. Because it's not complicated at all, but boy, is it challenging. So challenging that I believe even over the next few weeks, as we really lean in, we're only going to scratch the surface of what God called the early church to do and what I believe he's calling us to do as well. Because very simple in a nutshell, here's what the early church did. Here's what they figured out. Number one, they loved Jesus. I know that sounds simple, but they did. They loved Jesus. They loved him with all their heart. They had seen him die. They had seen him come back to life. They loved him. They placed their hope in him. They believed in him. But so what do you do when you love somebody? They loved Jesus. You know what they also did? They listened to Jesus. They listened to him. They spent time and energy saying, okay, when he was on earth, he was always talking, he was always teaching and preaching us and encouraging us and telling us how to live our lives. We've got to take that seriously. This guy died and he came back to life and he said, it's now our job to show the world what it means to follow him. Not just tell, but to show. And we love him. So we've got to listen to him. We've got to go back, we've got to study, and we've got to make sure what we do matches up with what he says we should do. So why was the early Jesus followers, why was the early church so successful? Well, it was because they loved Jesus. It was because they listened to Jesus, and wait for it, they lived like Jesus. They lived like him. And the reason we're doing this series is because I'm convinced in the 21st century United States right now, his church has the same opportunity. His followers, his people, all of us in the room that call him Lord, we can simply say, yeah, I love him, and I'm going to listen to him, and I'm not going to stop until I live like him. Now, if you're here today and you don't believe in God, you don't believe in Jesus, you're still kind of checking these things out, maybe somebody invited you today and you're here, man, we are honored that you are here today, and I'm going to be real honest. One of the reasons maybe you aren't real sure about faith is because of this right here. It's because you've seen Jesus, you've heard about Jesus, and then you see some of his followers and it doesn't match up. Hey, look, we get that. And so if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, here's the good news today. What we're going to talk about today for the next couple of weeks, you don't have to do. Like, it's not a requirement for you. It is a requirement for us because we follow Jesus. But if not, you can just kind of watch it and kind of investigate what's happening. But our hope is that you'll lean in. And that you'll find what we're talking about compelling. And I hope you'll understand that we don't get this right all the time. But I hope you'll understand you're sitting in a place that desperately wants to get it right. We desperately want to be the person Jesus wants us to be. We want to be the man. We want to be the woman. We want to love like Jesus. We want to feel like Jesus. We want to believe like Jesus. This is why we're doing this. And so my hope is you'll keep coming back. Even if you don't believe what we believe, you'll find what we're talking about so interesting and so compelling that you'll keep coming back each week, because here's what we believe. We believe if you keep coming back and you keep surrounding yourself with people who are trying to pursue Jesus, eventually your heart is going to have a desire to pursue Jesus as well. And when you begin to pursue Jesus, your life gets better. And that's why we're doing this series, and that's why we're so thrilled that you're here today. But for those of us in the room today that do call ourselves Christians, that call ourselves Christ followers, that say that he is our Lord and Savior, I believe that the picture of the early church is a compelling challenge to us today. And so what I want to do today and for the next few weeks is I want to do what the early church did. I want to go back to the teachings of Jesus. Specifically, Jesus' teachings about how we are to treat and interact with other people. How we are to treat the world, how we are to treat our friends and our family and our neighbors and our coworkers, how we're supposed to treat strangers, how we're supposed to treat people that we agree with, how we're supposed to treat people that we disagree with, how we are supposed to treat the world. Because when Jesus launched his movement, he made it very clear. If you're going to be my follower, you're going to be different. You're going to treat the world differently. He makes this nowhere clearer than in something that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever heard of the Sermon on the Mount? It's at the very beginning of the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of the four biographies we have of Jesus' life. Matthew was one of Jesus' followers. He was an eyewitness to this account. And at the very beginning of his book, the book of Matthew, which is the story of Jesus' life, at the very beginning, he records that Jesus goes up on a mountain and he preaches. So that's why we call it Sermon on the Mount, because we're really great at naming things in the Bible. He goes on the mountain and preaches. We'll call it Sermon on the Mount. That's great. And so real original. And so Jesus goes up on this mountain and he preaches. But I think Jesus taught this more than once, because we have parts of this teaching recorded in the other gospels and the other biographies of Jesus' life. And this basically, what I believe Matthew was doing is as the beginning of his biography, he was like, I'm going to give you an introduction to everything Jesus says about how we're supposed to treat people. Because what he says here in these few chapters basically summarizes his entire approach to the world. And if we're supposed to be his followers, and we're supposed to base our lives on him, and we're supposed to show people what he was like, then our lives have to match what he teaches here. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, if you've ever read it, if you grew up in church, you've heard of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew 5 with something that we call the Beatitudes. And what it basically means, maybe you've heard of this, it says, you know, blessed are thee, and it gives you a couple of lines. Maybe your translation says, happy are people. But what Jesus does here is he basically describes all these things that don't sound like you'd be happy. He's like, happy are you when you mourn. Happy are you when you are brokenhearted and poor in spirit. Happy are you when people make fun of you and persecute you and say all things of evil against you falsely. Happy are you when people lie about you. And this is how he starts the message. This is his intro. This is his monologue. This is like his joke portion of the sermon. And he opens with this thing. But what Jesus was saying, and I'm convinced, is an invitation for all of us. Jesus was inviting people to live a better life. He was inviting people to understand, hey, if you come follow me, if you come run with me, if you come do what I'm saying, if you put your hope and faith in me, if you live the way I'm saying, you can be happy regardless of your circumstances, because I offer peace, love, joy, and contentment that goes beyond anything you've ever experienced. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus offers. And if we are a Christian today, if we call ourselves Christ followers, that is what we have access to. That is what we should be experiencing every single day. And what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, okay, here's how we're going to live that out. Specifically, here's how I'm going to use you, people who say you love me. Here's how I'm going to use you to go tell everybody else about me and help make everyone else's life better. And Wellspring, I'm telling you, 2,000 years ago, other side of the planet, 12 men and a couple of ladies took Jesus up on this offer. And within 300 years, they had changed the known world. What do you think would happen if we tried it again? That is what we're going to talk about for the next couple of weeks. And to begin, we're going to begin where Jesus begins in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, because right after Jesus does the happy are statements, and everybody's like, that doesn't sound like that would make me happy, and Jesus is like, don't worry, we're going to get there. Right after that, Jesus sort of lays out an introductory framework for the entire approach, his entire ethical approach to the world that he's going to teach and we're going to look at for the next several weeks. He basically presents a summary statement of here's why we're going to live this way. Here's why it's going to be different. Here's why it's going to be better. So first, today, we're going to look at what Jesus says. We're going to look at his challenge to those of us who call him our Heavenly Father and the invitation for those of us who don't believe in him yet. I say yet because I desperately hope you'll change your mind because his way is better. So we're going to start with Jesus. We're going to start with his intro, with his hoping of what his followers will become. And then we're going to fast forward about 25, 30 years into the future, into the heat of the early church as it's going. We're going to look at the leader of the early church, a guy named Paul. Paul was an early church missionary and leader. He would go around and plant churches, and then Paul would write training manuals to church leaders to help them know how to be Christians and how to do church. And in Paul's letter, it's like he picks up where Jesus left off. And he says, hey, that picture that Jesus presented, we're doing it. We're living it. It's working. And here's why it matters. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. I want to begin there. I want to begin as Jesus begins to paint a picture for all of us of this better life he calls us to. This better life, not just for us, this better life for the world. What it means to follow him, and as we follow him, how we interact with other people, and how we must live if we want to see him move through us to change the world. So in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13, this is what Jesus says. He begins this way. He says, you are the salt of the earth. He's talking to his followers. He says, if you follow me, you are the salt of the earth. Now, we still say this today. We still say people are salt of the earth people. We typically mean more like they're a humble person or something like that. But that's not what really Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, you are the salt of the earth. And he's talking about salt the same way we talk about salt. He's saying salt that is used to preserve things. Salt that is used to add flavor to things, salt that makes things more appealing, more appetizing. What he's really saying is, hey, if you're going to live your life with my name on you, if you're going to be a Christian, if you want to follow me, if you really want me to use you to change the world, you got to remember that you are the salt of the earth. You know what he's saying? You are called to be helpful. You are called to make things better. Isn't that what salt does? Salt makes things better, right? Literally, 100 out of 100 times at home, restaurant, whatever, you taste the food, it doesn't taste right. What is the first thing you say? It needs a little salt. Some of you people would put salt on a cherry pie. Tastes the cherry, needs a little salt. It is just the default position of our lives. When something doesn't feel right, when something's not quite good, we immediately think, you know what would make this better? Salt. Salt would make this better. Dare I say, that is what Jesus is painting a picture of for us today. He is saying, as my people, as my followers, as Christians, you should live your life in such a way. You should be so helpful. You should be so compelling. You should be so useful to those around you that when something goes wrong, no matter what happens at home, at work, in your neighborhood, in your community, when whatever goes wrong, the first question should be, is there a Christian in the room? No? Well, go get one. Go get a Christian, because boy, are they helpful. They are the most helpful, kind, hardworking, willing people. Now, they believe some crazy stuff. They believe a guy died and came back to life. That's crazy. But boy, do they help. Boy, do Christians just make everything better. Folks, can you imagine what would happen? Can you imagine the impact we would have? Can you imagine the ability to share what we know to be true with a world that desperately needs what we have to offer? If the overriding thought and belief when the world thought about Christians was helpful, kind, loving, indispensable, couldn't do life without them. See, we don't have to imagine, because it's what Jesus says we should do. And it's what the early church did. They took him at his word. And the world changed. So what do you think would happen if we left here today and decided as Christians, those of us that call ourselves Christians, that we were going to live our lives not measuring it by, you know, how many conversations we have with people, how many people we were able to tell they were wrong, how many people we were able to point out their flaws and point out their faults and explain why they had wrong thinking. But if our measure of totality, the way we impacted the world, was to be salt of the earth, was to be helpful. Because that is what Jesus says we should do, and he explains why. He says, you're the salt of the earth. And then he says, but what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? What good is salt? How helpful is salt if it has lost its ability to help? See, that's what he's talking to us about. He's saying to Christians, he says, hey, Christians, you're supposed to be helpful. That's why you're here. That is your number one priority with the world, is to help the world. So what good are you, that's really what he's saying, if you aren't helping? If you lose your ability to help, if you lose your ability to influence, can you make it salty again? No, it'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. Now, this isn't Jesus saying he's going to throw you out and worthless. He's saying your influence with a world that needs him will be worthless unless your influence is characterized by helpfulness. Not how well you can articulate your argument. Not how loud you can talk. Not how many things you can like on social media. Not how mad you can get at the wrong things. No, Jesus is saying, in my name, my group, you're going to be helpful. You're going to live in such a way to where you make everything better. And if you don't be surprised when the world doesn't want to hear what you have to say. But you need to be helpful because the world needs to hear what you have to say. Which is what he says next. He says, be salt. And don't ever stop being helpful. Because if you stop being helpful, the world's going to stop listening. But the world needs to listen. Why? He says, because you are the light of the world. Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. You know what he's saying? He's saying, if you're a Christian, if you are a Christ follower, if you have Jesus, you have the answer to everything. You have the answer to life. You have the answer to the world's deepest mysteries. You have the answer to the meaning of life. You know it. It's to fall in love with your Heavenly Father and to pursue Him forever. You know this. And Jesus is saying, I gave this to you as my followers. You have the answer. You have hope. You have it. But don't hide it by the way you try to share it with the world. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to be confused. I'm telling you what to do. I'm telling you, don't be hateful. Be helpful. Don't look for ways to convince. Don't look for ways to accuse. Be salt. Go help. Now, Jesus, why would we do that? And he explains. He says, well, it's simple. You have this light of the world, and no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. No one has the answer and hides it. What he's saying is, when you choose to approach a world that needs me without helpfulness, you have the answer, but you're hiding it. It turns out that phrase you were taught and I was taught growing up, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Turns out that was right. You know who said it? Jesus. That's what he's saying right here. He's saying, yes, you know, yeah, you have the answer. People don't care what you know. And he understands because he created people. And so he's saying, in your approach to the world, don't forget what I'm saying. You have to approach with help if you want to discuss your hope. And if you aren't sure that's what Jesus is saying, just wait, because he's not quite done. Because here's what he says. This is how he ends this whole teaching. He says, in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Let your good deeds shine out. Let your help shine out. Be so helpful, be so compelling that your help earns you the right to talk about your hope, so that other people can find the same hope you do, so that they too can praise your heavenly Father. Because you don't praise a God unless you believe in him. Unless he has changed your life. Now here's what Jesus is really saying. He's trying to get his group, he's trying to get us to really understand that things are changing. And that the world was broken and he has come to fix it. He's come to make it better. And he doesn't want to just stop with us. He want to move through us, the people who currently know him, and he wants to use us to reach those that don't. And eventually, we are going to have to share with them the reason we have hope, the reason that we have Jesus. But what he understands is people are cynical, people are looking, people are judging. They have to be convinced. They have to be reached, and they will not be convinced by hype. You know what will convince them? Help. So Christians, my sons, my daughters, Jesus would say, you go be the salt of the earth. You go be helpful. Helpful to who, Jesus? Everyone. Well, how helpful, Jesus? As helpful as you can be. For how long, Jesus? As long as it takes. As I said, it's not very complicated. But boy, is it challenging. But let me assure you, it is so much better. Because here's what Jesus is saying. And here's kind of the point I hope we get today that propels us for the next few weeks. He's saying, if you know me, if you love me, if you call me Lord, and you desire to fulfill what I've called you to do in life, you must understand a fundamental truth that I'm trying to begin with in this passage, but I'm going to take the entire Sermon on the Mount to fully explain and flesh out, because I know you have a lot of questions. But if you love me, and if you're going to listen to me, and if you're going to live like me, you have to understand something about our group. Our group will be helpful to anyone all the time. We're going to love the world. We're going to help the world. We're going to do everything we can to make the world better. And you say, why, Jesus? And Jesus answers, well, it's very simple. It's because our help validates our hope. You can talk about your hope until you're blue in the face. Your help validates it. Your help proves it. Your help backs it up. The world doesn't really care how much you say you love them and how much you want better for them if you're not willing to get your hands dirty and help. And here's the thing. The first church, the early followers of Jesus, they got this right. They spent 300 years helping. They helped everyone. They helped people they agreed with. They helped people they didn't agree with. They helped people that were richer than them. They helped people that were poorer than them. They helped people that shared the same religious and political beliefs they did. They helped people that differed radically in their political and religious beliefs. They didn't limit God's ability to reach people. They didn't limit God's ability to help. They said, God, you saved me. You helped me. I'm going to help whoever you put in my path. And folks, in less than 300 years, they had changed the world. Because they understood that their help validated their hope. What would happen, Wellspring, if we decided today that that would be the measure of our relationship with our Heavenly Father? Because let's be honest, if you've been a Christian long enough, you have some gauges, you have some measures, you have some things you kind of feel your way on a weekly basis. How am I doing with God? You know, maybe it's how often did you lose your temper this week? Maybe it's how nice were you to the kids this week? Maybe it was, you know, did you not yell at the person when they slammed on brakes in front of you that week? Maybe it's how many times did you read your Bible this week? How much did you give this week? We all kind of have sort of things. I'm not saying we perform for God, but we all sort of have things that we're like, okay, yeah, me and God are doing good this week. I'm good. I got to step it up. I got to get better. What if we took Jesus at his word? And what if the measure, the only measure we use in terms of our relationship with God, how well we were doing for him, how happy he was with us, all of it. What if we wiped all that other stuff off the table And we took Jesus at his word, and we said, okay, God, I'm going to measure my effectiveness to you. I'm going to measure my devotion to you. I'm going to measure how much I believe you, not by anything I do for you, but in how much I help other people. Because I believe you when you say that it's our help that validates our hope. What would happen? How would you parent differently? How would you lead differently at work? How would you speak differently to your neighbors? How would you speak differently in the social gatherings where the sticky topics of the day arise? How would you live differently and speak differently if you took Jesus at his word and you lived like, you know what? The key here is to be helpful. The key here is to be useful. The key here isn't to win the argument. The key here isn't to show everybody how smart I am. The key isn't to be right, because you may think you're really smart. That don't help people. You know how I know? Have any of you ever been made to feel dumb and felt helped at the same time? No. No one learns when they're made to feel dumb, period, ever. Still trying to learn that. And so what Jesus is saying, he's saying, this is so simple. This is so simple. It's not complicated. Help. Be useful. Be kind, be loving, be helpful. Make people's lives better, because you have the answer to everything. And the early church begins to do this, and they begin to spread. And as I said, we're going to fast forward quickly about 25, 30 years into the future. This guy named Paul, who was an early Christian, and he was a church leader, and he would go and found churches, and he would write letters to those churches to give them instructions, because they didn't know how to do these things. He was teaching them. And one of the churches he founded was this church in Corinth. And he wrote several letters to the church in Corinth. But specifically in the book we call 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's as if Paul picks up immediately where Jesus leaves off. But Paul's able to talk about it in reality's sake. Jesus was casting a vision. He was painting a picture of what could be, what would be, what will be. Paul was able to look back and say, this is what is. This is what we're doing. And it was almost as if Paul's like, again, I got to write this down. I've got to record this, because very quickly the initial group's going to be gone. And if we don't have these writings, if we don't have these things we can go back to, the message could get distilled, it could get watered down. And so we've really got to make sure we have this. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in this letter, Paul just picks up right here, and he begins to paint a picture of, here's why we have this approach, Christians. This is why we have to be salt. This is why we have to be light. This is why we have to live as if our help validates our hope. And here's what he says. He says, he died talking about Jesus. This is writing to Christians. He said, he died for everyone. Sometimes we have to be reminded of Christians that he didn't just die for us. He died for everyone. Jesus came to rescue the world, not just us. He died for everyone. Why? So that those who receive his new life, who become Christians, will no longer live for themselves. He said, this is part of the deal. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to let me make your life better, you're going to understand that you no longer live for yourself. You no longer live for you. I saved you. I paid the price for you. I bought you. So now you're going to live for what I live for. That's what he says. Instead, they will live for Christ. They will love Christ. They will listen to Christ. And they will live like Christ. And then Paul says the same thing. I say, who died and was raised for them? Again, just a little subtle reminder. Anybody who can predict their death and resurrection and pull it off, you go with them. This is Paul's line. That's what he's saying. He's like, no, we're going to live for him. Remember, he died and came back to life. Anybody else done that? Anybody else you know ever said, hey, I'm going to die, then I'm going to come back to life, and then pulled it off? Anybody? I didn't think so, Carl. I didn't think so, Sally. So we're sticking with Jesus, okay? We're going with him. And he says he died for everyone. And he says, when we discover that, when we find him, we no longer live for ourselves. We live for him, which means we have to change our behaviors. We have to live differently. We have to treat the world not like we want to treat the world, but like he wants us to treat the world, like he treated the world. Why, Paul? Why does this matter so much? A few verses later, Paul answers the question. In 19, he says, for God was in Christ, in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. Now, what this means is, What Christians believe is that we all sin every day. We all make mistakes. That separates us from God. We've earned a penalty with that sin. That penalty is death. That's why we feel guilt. That's why we feel shame over things we shouldn't do. But what Jesus, what God did is rather than punish us for our mistakes, he punished Jesus on the cross in our place. Jesus paid the price, not just for my mistakes, not just for your mistakes, but for the world's mistakes once for all time. That's what God was doing on the cross. He was fixing an eternal problem. He was doing away with all the punishment everyone had deserved once for all time. And all you have to do is believe in his son. All you have to do is follow his son. It's so simple. It's so easy. And Paul is reminding us, this is what has happened. This is why Jesus came. And then he says some amazing words. He says, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. He says, guys, he did this, and then he left the message in our hands. He said, you're going to be the ones who are going to go communicate this message. You're going to be the ones who are going to go share this message. You're going to be the ones who are going to go tell people about this. I'm going to reach the world through you. So what does that mean? For those of us that call ourselves Christians, this is how Paul describes us in verse 20. He says, so we are Christ's ambassadors. We are his representatives. We are his likenesses. And look at this. God is making his appeal through us, his appeal to the world. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. This is the role of a Christian. This is the role of someone who wants to be in his group. God has a job for us. He has a role for us to play, and it is to be his ambassador. It is to be his representative. We are his proof that he is real. We are his proof that he is a hope worth following, a hope worth trusting. And so what Paul is saying is we must live our lives in such a way that when the world looks at us, what they feel is a plea, not from us, but from our Heavenly Father to come back to him. And Jesus says, hey guys, by the way, if you want to play that role, you got to be helpful. You got to be salt of the earth. You have to look for ways to help. You have to look for ways to make things better. Because make no mistake, you have the light of the world, you have the answer. But if you're not helpful, people will turn you off. Paul steps into this moment and he says, exactly. Exactly. You have to be helpful to everyone. This is what we're doing. We are being helpful to everyone all the time. And it's working, guys. It's working because we understand that we are a part of something bigger, something better. God is making his appeal through us. Christian today in this room, do you understand? Do you live your life as if God is making his appeal through you? And that is not meant to make you feel guilty. That is meant to make you feel hopeful. Because that is what God designed you to do. And that is who God designed you to be. So anything in your life that you would say, well, no, I'm not sure this is helpful. I'm not sure this is giving people hope. God would say, I agree. Let me help you remove that and make your life better. Because Jesus' call is always a call to better. And for those of us in the room that call him our Heavenly Father, that want to be a part of his mission of changing the world, we must understand the truth his son taught, his truth that the early church got, and his truth that Paul makes so clear in this passage. It's the truth we've been discussing. It's the truth that when it comes to us in the world, specifically how we relate to the world, how we share what we have with the world, there is one approach. Be useful, be helpful. Why? Because our help validates our hope. Our usefulness, our helpfulness, our kindness, our generosity, our love. That and that alone is what is going to change the world. It did almost 2,000 years ago, and I believe it can today. Now, today's just an intro. We've got so much more to go in the series. But today I just want to leave with a challenge. What would your life look like this week? What would be different if you walked out of here and decided to live out this reality? And you decided that your main focus and your approach for the world that needs Jesus was going to be helpfulness. That you were going to live like you knew that your help validated your hope. Here's what I believe would happen. Same thing that happened with the early church. Number one, I believe you'd live better. Not better than people. That's what a lot of Christians think. We're supposed to live better than people. No. We're supposed to live better for people. And that requires a completely different approach. But not only would we live better, you know what I think, what else would happen? I think we'd love more. I think we'd love more of our friends. I think we'd love more of our family. I think we'd love more of our neighbors. I think we'd love more of our enemies. I think we love as many people as Jesus loves, and that was everyone. And so that's what we're called to do as well. And do you know what happens when you understand this reality that our help validates our hope? You know what happens when you take Jesus at his word and you begin to live better? You know what happens when you decide to take Jesus' approach and love more? You know what happens? You change the world. You know, I know. Because it happened. 2,000 years ago, on the other side of the planet. And I am just crazy enough to believe that it can happen again. I'm going to pray for us in a moment. We're going to sing one more song. And our prayer team is going to be down front after the service. They would love to talk with you. They'd love to pray for you. And I hope we'll come back next week. Like I said, we have much more to talk about. This is just the beginning. I know you have questions. Jesus answers those questions. And we've got much more to cover. But for today, for this week, what would happen if you lived according to Jesus' command? What would happen if you lived like you knew that your help validated your hope? Try it. Try it this week. And watch as God moves you through you to do more, even this week, than you ever thought possible. Let me pray. God, we love you so much. God, we just thank you for your son. We thank you for his truth. We thank you for the clarity of following him. God, I just pray for all of us in this room today. I pray that our hearts will be opened. I pray that we'll see your son for who he is, this perfect, inviting, all-knowing, all-perfecting love that can make everything better. God, I pray you help us to fall in love with him. I pray you help us to listen to him. And I pray you give us the wisdom and strength and courage to live like him. We love you. We thank you. All we want to do is serve you. We ask you to move through us today.
Thanks again for listening to the Wellspring Church podcast. For more information, sermon downloads, and more, visit wellspringchurch.tv.